Amen. We've been doing a series that's looking at some pretty tough topics and some very tough questions that we as Christians face, especially in today's culture. Questions dealing with the existence of God, the veracity or truthfulness of the Bible, the presence of evil, questions about human sexuality and pornography, questions looking at money and how we handle things that God has entrusted to us. And because this month is our missions emphasis month, we've been looking at topics that relate to the gospel and to missions. The past couple of weeks, we examined, is Jesus the only way? And what about those people who have never heard the gospel or even the name of Jesus? This morning, we're going to look at another very tough topic, especially in our pluralistic society. What about eternity? And more specifically, what about hell? Its existence and whether it is eternal. You know, have you ever been asked questions or heard comments about believing in a literal hell? Do you get mocked whenever you answer yes? Because that's what the Bible teaches. How do you respond to this young woman who works in an art gallery who said, "I have a problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that I believe that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering." Is that a true picture of what God is like? One woman told Pastor Tim Keller that the idea of a judging God was offensive to her. How would you respond to her? What would you say? Maybe you feel the same that she does. We're going to examine that today. Are God's love and his judgment contradictions that can't exist together? You know, those are some of the concerns that we have to face. We must be true to what God has revealed, and we also must be true to whom God is and to his character. We have to maintain biblical truth as we reach out to people in love. You know, yesterday morning we had our men's study, our men's breakfast. And one of the men who was talking, we talked about friendship yesterday, and he was talking about a friend of his who doesn't know Christ. And as he was talking about this friend, he was choking up. And I was thinking, how often does that happen to us when we talk about people who don't know Christ? Do we get choked up? Do we really believe what the Bible says about eternity? We should have broken hearts as we deal with people's souls, but at the same time, not compromise the truth of the gospel. Those have to fit together. And so, as we have been hearing, I believe there's some convictions that we need to hold on to. The Bible is a true revelation from God about God. You can go back and listen to the second message in this series if you have questions about the Bible. Jesus Christ is God's Son, but he's also God the Son, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And it's because people's souls are eternal. That's why we value each and every person, because they're going to live forever. So let's examine this issue of eternity, which fits so well with our mission's emphasis this month. My prayer has been that God would be pleased to inform us and to challenge us to keep reaching out to those who don't yet know Jesus. In Luke chapter 16, you have a story that you're familiar with that Jesus tells, beginning in verse 19. He says there, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. It's kind of interesting you don't read about the poor man's burial. Probably couldn't afford to be buried. He was just thrown away. Verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Specifically, the person telling the story, because they still didn't believe after Jesus rose from the dead. I want to look at this idea of hell. I want to define it initially. And then we'll make some comments about it. Initially, you're just going to hear a lot of Bible. I'm going to let the Bible speak for itself. And then we'll tie it all in together. In dictionary.com, it defines hell as the place or state of punishment of the wicked after death. The abode of evil and condemned spirits. Gehenna or Tartarus are synonyms. Any place or state of torment or misery is the second definition they give. Merriam-Webster defines it as a netherworld in which the dead continue to exist, Hades, the nether realm of the devil and the demons in which condemned people suffer everlasting punishment. A theological definition, which I will work with, defines hell as a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. You know, when you teach through a book of the Bible, you have to address whatever the text teaches. When you're teaching through a topical series like I've been doing, you get to pick and choose what topics you want to cover. I didn't want to cover this topic, but I have to. And it's one that we need to think about as Christians continually. Because if what the Bible says is true, which we believe it is, then people's souls, their eternal souls, hang in the balance with the message of the gospel. So let's look at a description of hell biblically. First of all, it's a literal, real place. In Luke 16:23, which we just read, it says, In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So it defines it as Hades. Another phrase that's used is the word Gehenna, which is about the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside of Jerusalem. And this valley is where they continually burned their garbage. And so it became a synonym or a picture of what hell is like. It's referred to as the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19:20, we're told that the beast and the false prophets were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. In Revelation 20:10-15, which is a little bit longer, but it says the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also were also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven flee away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a real place. Revelation, it should be 21:8. I think in your notes it says 28. That's my fault. It says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sobering thoughts. It's referred to as a furnace of fire in Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Jude, verse 13, referring to false teachers, he says that they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. There's no doubt that hell is a real place with real torment. It's not only real, we also see that it's irreversible, as you saw in Luke 16:26. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Thirdly, the words that appear are eternal, everlasting, and forever. And they're used with different terms. So we hear about fire in Matthew 18:8-9. And then in Matthew 25:41, I'm only going to read 25:41. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Jude 7, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, he said they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You have the words everlasting contempt in Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the other to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In Jude chapter 6, he says, verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It's eternal bonds or eternal chains. And then you have the idea of torment in Revelation 14:9-11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Revelation 20:10 says they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25:46 tells us it's a place of eternal punishment. says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And then you have the idea of destruction. This is where it kind of gets interesting because of how people try to redefine certain terms. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And some will say by destruction, and we'll look at that in a little bit more detail, it means that they're going to be basically done away with completely. That same word in the Greek for destruction is used in Matthew 26, verse 8, when the woman poured perfume on the head of Jesus. The disciple says, why this waste? That word waste is the same word in Greek as the word destruction. It's the idea that it has been destroyed or wasted or it's no longer sellable. It doesn't mean it ceased to exist. The ointment was still all over Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. It's a different Greek term here for the word destruction. But that term is also utilized in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul says, I've delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Once again, his flesh wasn't done away with. He didn't cease to exist. But it was an idea of punishment. As you look at all these verses in total, it's a sobering thought about the eternal punishment that awaits those who don't know the Savior. Are we going to allow that to really penetrate our hearts? Give us a passion to reach people who don't know Christ? You know, having established the biblical view, I want to examine some non-biblical directions or some viewpoints. The headings that I'm using were suggested by B.B. Warfield. That may not be a name you're familiar with. If you're not, it should be someone you should be familiar with. He has been referred to as one of the top three intellects to have ever lived in our country. He lived in a previous generation and taught at Princeton Seminary. B.B. Warfield used these titles to describe these three positions. One he referred to as pure mortalism. This view, which is similar to the materialistic perspective that we looked at earlier, states that a person died. When a person died, that person ceases to exist altogether. In this view, a person is just matter, doesn't have a soul, much less an eternal one. This view is held by atheists, pantheists, and has zero biblical support. A second view is called conditional immortality. And this view holds that all people cease to exist when they die, except for those who become believers. At that point, they are given an eternal soul, and they'll live forever. Once again, this view doesn't have any biblical support, for as we saw earlier when we examined the scriptures that described hell, it referred to both believers and non-believers having eternal souls. Probably the position that's most promoted and accepted, but once again, that rejects biblical truth, is one that's known as annihilationism. I've had multiple conversations with people in discussions about this topic. This teaches that because of sin, people who don't know Jesus, they'll eventually or immediately be annihilated upon death. There's two different camps here. Some say there is some suffering, but eventually those people will be done away with. Others say as soon as they die, they're completely done away with. Many who hold this view do so because they want to promote the love of God, and in fact, that becomes the only attribute that they focus on. Usually when you're talking earnestly with somebody about hell, they're saying, I can't picture a God of love sending somebody to hell. That's the focus. But we focus only on this one attribute to the exclusion of all others. And they also want to say that eternal doesn't always mean forever in the Bible. But notice, once again, Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's the same exact word in both places. In one place, we want to give it a definition that means it doesn't last forever. And in the next phrase, when we're talking about life, we say it does last forever. And the Bible does not allow us to pick and choose how we're going to define a text to fit what we want to hear or what we want to believe. So because of the teachings of the Bible, we have to reject all views that fall short of the biblical revelation. Now, add one more point to that, and that is the Bible also teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Matthew 11:21-24 says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Don't miss the "more tolerable" phrase in there. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Just as the degrees of rewards in heaven, just as there are degrees of rewards in heaven, so there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And it seems to be based on the knowledge that people have and how they respond to that knowledge. And that view seems to be supported by what Jesus says in Luke 12:47-48. He said, "And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." In other words, greater knowledge means greater responsibility. And greater responsibility means greater punishment if one does not fulfill it. Millard Erickson wrote the following. He said, "To some extent, the different degrees of punishment reflect the fact that hell is God's leaving sinful man with the particular character that he fashioned for himself in this life. The misery one will experience from having to live with one's wicked self eternally will be proportionate to his degree of awareness of precisely what he was doing when he chose to do evil." So God's punishment will be proportionate to the offense against an infinitely holy God. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, and by the way, I read more about hell this past week than I've wanted to read for a long time, and so I'm hoping this is one and done with this topic here. Wayne Grudem quotes a man by the name of David Kingdon, who said the following: "Sin against the Creator is heinous to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imagination's ability to conceive of. Who would have the temerity to suggest to God that what the punishment should be?" You know, it's possible that sinners in hell continue on in their sinning ways and receiving punishment for their sin, but never repenting. If you will take time to reread what we read in Luke 16 and study it, it's pretty amazing how the rich man in hell is condescending. "Hey, send Lazarus down here. You know, let him be my water boy." And nowhere does he ask to be taken from hell, and nowhere does he repent. He just continues on in his way. You know, that thought may be what Revelation 22:11 says. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his Ryrie Study Bible, which I use, has the following comment on this verse in his notes. He says, when Christ comes, there will be no more opportunity for a man to change his destiny. What he is then, he will be forever. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem with Pain. Sin is man saying to God throughout life, go away, leave me alone. Hell is God finally saying to man, you may have your wish. It is God leaving a man to himself as man has chosen. Nobody's there against their will. It's what they chose based on the light that was given to them. Tim Keller wrote, hell then is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever and ever. All these thoughts, once again, they're very sobering to think about. They're heartbreaking. But you know what? Praise God that he gives a deterrent to hell. It comes from his heart of love. You know, I think oftentimes, you know, when people try to pit God's love against his justice, it's like, how many of us as parents, because of our love for our kids, hate anything that comes against them to hurt them? And there is no inconsistency with that hatred with our love. In fact, that hatred flows out of that love because we want what's best for them. There's a heart of love that exists. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as you look at God the Father, it says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Can you sense his passion in those words? Can you hear his pleading heart when he tells them to turn back? In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How patient has God been with you personally? When I think of me, I am amazed that God was patient enough with me to allow me to survive my high school and college years, the first part of them. I became a Christian my freshman year in college. There were lots of opportunities for me to have died before January 15th of 1981 when I became a Christian. But God, in his patience, in his grace, allowed me to live beyond those days. And eventually, my freshman year in college, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I imagine there's many of you here who can give a similar testimony. Listen to the heart of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. Verses 1 through 5, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And listen to the next phrase. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. great sorrow, unceasing grief. Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed. Basically what Paul says, if I could exchange me going to hell for them going to hell, I wish it was me and not them. But I can't make that decision for them. But he was willing. Can you sense that heart of love in Paul? How about in the Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Why were they hidden from Jerusalem's eyes? Matthew records Jesus as saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They weren't willing, though the loving, tender offer was made time and time again. You know, he still makes that offer today. Have you responded to that offer? I remember talking with Karen on her first mission trip to Thailand just before we moved to New England. And when in Thailand, as we just experienced when we were in Thailand and Myanmar last year, you see some incredibly opulent places of worship, temples, gold all over the place. It's pretty amazing to look at, but your heart breaks as you look at it because of the falseness of it all. It's kind of amazing architecture, and that's about it, because it deceives people as we look for the truth. I want to conclude by saying this: God cannot overlook sin. If he did, he would violate his holiness, and that would make him a sinner who needed to be atoned for. And if that were the case, he would not be God. God cannot overlook sin. He has to address it. Yet, when you talk about judgment with people, many people just want God to just overlook sin because they ignore various aspects of his character. Remember in the introduction, I told you that Tim Keller talked with a woman who said she was offended by a God who judges. Tim Keller's reply to her was, "Do you find a forgiving God offensive?" I want you to think about that. Do you find a forgiving God offensive? Most of us would say no. Tim Keller said she looked at him puzzled. He asked her about her cultural views. He told her that in many cultures, they did not have any problem with a God who judges, but they have a problem with a God who forgives, or with those who turn the other cheek. So we need to check if our views are swayed by our culture when we look at certain things. Our views should come from what God has revealed to us in his word. Romans 8, 31 and 32 tells us about the heart of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God so loved you and God so loved me that he didn't spare his only son, Jesus. It was a willful decision on the part of God the Father, as well as God the Son, to go to the cross and to bear our sins. You and I have a loving, gracious God. Now, We often hear people talking about this God of love. I want to ask you a question. Where do people get the idea that God is a God of love? I want you to think about it. Where does that idea come from? You know, most religions do not have a God of love. They have a God who's all powerful. They have a God who oversees everything, but he isn't a God of love. Islam has a God who is just, who is righteous, who is merciful. But they find it offensive if you talk to them about a God who sees you as his child or as a husband and a wife. God is too far removed to have a real relationship with real people. He basically sits as judge over them. Buddhists, Hindus, their conception of God is not personal. It's just some impersonal force. And that impersonal force can't be loving. So where does the idea of a loving God come from? There's only one place it comes in religion, right here. It comes from the Bible. The very place that they say, I can't imagine a God of love holding people accountable. Where do you get the idea? From the same place that says God will hold people accountable. We have to come back to the book. And that God so loved us that he sacrificed his only son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. Lastly, I want us to reflect on the glory of God because it gives us his nature. In Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6, you have what is the hallelujah chorus of heaven. The word hallelujah appears in there four different times. In verses 1 through 6, we read the following. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Those in heaven see things the same way that God does. They give praise for his righteousness and his judgment. How bad is hell? You know, the place to look at how bad hell is, isn't hell. The place to look at how bad hell is to look at the cross. Hell is so bad that God would send his son to a cross so that people don't end up there. Hell is so bad that God the Son would come and go to a cross so that people don't end up there. If God is willing to do that, what are we willing to do as individuals, as a church community, to reach this world with the only hope, the only escape hatch, if I can use that phrase, to hell? It's the cross. We take people to a place where somebody died in their place, where somebody bore their sin so that they don't have to end up in hell. Jesus was the infinite God, and therefore his sin my sin, which he bore, prevents me from having to pay for all of eternity for offending an infinitely holy God. There's a lot of hope in that message, that we go to a lost and dying world because there's a God who came to a lost and dying world so that they wouldn't end up in a place of torment. If there's going to be a place where people get to worship God for eternity without anything interfering, there has to be a place to remove all the things that interfere. Can I give you one last question to think about? Do you have a problem with the devil and or the demons being in hell for all eternity? If not, why not? They're created creatures as well. They will spend eternity there. Let's do all we can to carry the message of the gospel so that people don't end up in that place that was created for the devil and his angels. Let's do all we can to reach our community, our state, our country, and our world. That's why we have a missions emphasis month. That's why we support CEF and Operation Christmas Child and others who are carrying the gospel to places where most of us are not going to go and share it in languages that most of us are not going to learn and will not understand, but they will. May God be pleased to allow us to encounter hundreds, thousands, millions of people who will be thinking and praying and worshiping in heaven because God used us. As I close in prayer, I'm going to give you my annual challenge, which is, would you consider taking a nation and praying for that nation over the coming year? Our music team is going to come up and dismiss us with a song. As we are dismissed, when you leave in the back, there's going to be a table back there that has the printouts of all the nations. I printed those out yesterday for the ones that I didn't already have. And an opportunity for you just to pick up a nation that maybe you have a connection with, or maybe that you've just heard about in the news a lot, or maybe you know, hey, I know somebody who's been out there. But take a country. Each of them has a little post-it note on it that has the name of the country. Just put your name on that post-it note and drop it off in one of the baskets. That way I know who's praying for which nation. And then just make a commitment over the coming year that you will pray for that nation, ideally on a daily basis. Just use the guide, break it up however you want to. I did India this year, as I've told y'all. It takes me 2 months to work through all the sheets for India, the way that I've broken it up. So I've been through India 6 times this year, praying for them on a daily basis. And so many of you have had a smaller sheets that you could work through on a weekly basis, some on a daily basis. Let me encourage you to be involved in evangelism through prayer as we reach people with the message of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, once again, it's never easy to talk about a place of torment, a place of suffering. But Lord, we, even in our humanity, take people and we remove them from society who are dangerous to that society. Lord, you're an infinitely holy God, and you remove all things that run against that holiness. And Lord, I am so grateful for your grace, your mercy, and your love, that you're a personal, intimate God who would send your Son to die on a cross for us. Lord, would you help us to walk with Jesus? Would you help us to share him with others? That even those in hell don't want others to go there. I don't know if it's because the rich man loved his brothers or because of his influence on them and greater punishment for him if they're there. But regardless, even in hell, people don't want others there. God, help us to carry the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And Lord, should there be anybody in here who has never trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that you would help them to see the incredible, amazing love and grace of God that would send his son to a cross on their behalf. Lord, help them to embrace Christ and help us all to do all we can in this life to make a difference for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.